The scripture reading for today is from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 45. Please stand for the reading of God's word. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching, and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus to help her. So he went to her and took her by the hand and helped her up. The fever left her and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, William. Good morning. I'm going to have a go without the glasses today. The wonder of printers that will print in large print. So those of you on this side and this side mustn't read ahead. Pray with me, please. Living God, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. Help us, Holy Spirit, so to enter into this passage today that we might know and love Jesus more. Amen. Popularity equals success, right? How many likes do your posts get? How many followers do you have on Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, or Instagram? Popularity is today's measure of success. So much so that people will do any foolish, embarrassing, or even incredibly dangerous thing just to get on television or to build their online profile. Somewhere deep in our psyche is this idea that popularity equals success. And the church is by no means immune to this belief. The greater the attendance at an event, the more people who participate in a program, the larger the congregation, the more attendees at a conference, the better, right? Bigger is better. Popularity is the best measure of success. But is it possible that popularity might actually be a hindrance to the church? That gathering the largest crowd might not always be the most helpful thing. In fact, that the momentum of the crowd might actually inhibit what Jesus is really seeking to do. As a church, we're reading the Gospel of Mark together. In the newsletter and in the last couple of messages, I suggested that the Gospel of Mark is concerned with two very important questions. First and foremost, who is Jesus? And second, in light of the answer to that first question, what does it mean to follow him? Or to put it another way, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It's these questions that we're going to focus on as we read the Gospel of Mark together over the coming weeks and months. Last week we read up to verse 20, and today I want to walk through the rest of chapter 1. Now, most of you will have a Bible that will break the remainder of Mark chapter 1 into four short stories. In the New International Version of the Bible, which is the one in the pew in front of you, those stories are entitled Jesus Drives Out an Evil Spirit, Jesus Heals Many, Jesus Prays in a Solitary Place, and A Man with Leprosy. Now, they missed a trick there. They should have said, Jesus heals a man with leprosy, right? Then they'd had a nice set for preaching. I'd like us to look at each of those stories in turn, because Mark has put them together in such a way that they help us, when they're held together, to get a good picture of what was going on in the early days of Jesus' ministry. And reading these four stories together will also give us more of an insight in particular to the last of these stories, the cleansing of the man with leprosy. The first begins in verse 21. They, that is, Jesus and his first few disciples, went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus quiets the spirit and delivers the spirit from the man. And the people are so amazed at this that they say, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." And Mark comments on this, saying, "News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee." And this first story is a story of deliverance from an evil spirit. And when we come to stories like that, maybe our first reaction is to ask, "What is this? What is deliverance? Is it simply Jesus dealing with a mental illness that in the first century was defined as demonic possession? Or is this something real? Is it something that still happens today?" Well, I don't want to delve too deeply into that question this morning because the passage is not really focused on those issues. But let me just say that all through the church's 2,000-year history, Christians have recognized the presence of demonic powers and their work to damage people's lives. There are really two ways that we hear about evil spirits working in the lives of people in the first century and today. One is oppression, where evil spirits work around the life of the individual. They seek to undermine that person's life. They seek to tempt and to corrupt. If you want to read an excellent book about that, there's a very famous one, a novel by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. It's an involving read, and it gives you a good picture of the work of evil spirits around the lives of those who are seeking to follow Jesus. But there's a second form of demonic activity, and that we call possession. This is where a person has opened him or herself up sufficiently to the powers of evil to allow an evil spirit, and in some cases more than one evil spirit, access to their very being, so that the person is controlled not by their own will, but by the will of the evil spirit. Neither of these things, oppression or possession, should be confused with mental illness. The account in the Gospel of Mark here is about the second kind. It's about someone who is possessed by an evil spirit. That evil spirit is cast out of the man by Jesus. But as I said, that's not the heart of the story. What's really striking about this account is how people respond to what Jesus says and does. Look again at verse 27. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority." Doesn't that strike you as rather odd? They've seen someone delivered from a demon, and their first response is that they're amazed at the teaching that Jesus gives. That comes before amazement at the deliverance. Why is that? Well, because Jesus' teaching is distinctly different from the model of good teaching that his first century audience have been aware of all their lives. The practice of their rabbis was to gather followers around them and to respond to their followers' questions. And they would do that by making reference to earlier rabbis. They would quote from scripture and from the tradition. So in response to a question, rather than giving a direct answer of their own, a first century rabbi would say, "As Rabbi so-and-so said," and then they would quote that rabbi's teaching. Excuse me. "Your worth as a teacher was based on your knowledge of other teachers and your reference to them to convey your own perspectives." Rabbis were always quoting earlier teachers whose teaching had authority. Jesus, of course, speaks directly with his own authority. Nowhere is that distinction clearer than in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeatedly says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Jesus' teaching is on his own authority. And his words are not the theological nitpicking and hair-splitting, but vital and urgent. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," he says. This is quite unlike any other teaching at that time. Jesus repeatedly talks about himself, and he talks about the scriptures as if they're immediate, as if something is going to happen right now. So the crowd are even more amazed by Jesus' teaching than they are by his ability to drive out demons. The rest of the chapter is filled with Jesus healing and delivering people. Why? Why does Mark focus on these things? Why these two things, particularly in Jesus' ministry? Why not other kinds of miracles? Miraculous catches of fish or generation of gallons and gallons of wine everywhere Jesus goes? Why is it these two that are particularly associated with Jesus, especially in the early part of his ministry? Deliverance from evil spirits and deliverance from sickness and disease. I think the reason is that these two things demonstrate in practice the message that Jesus preaches in words. These are clear illustrations of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus came proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand. In fact, it was no distance from you. You can reach out and take hold of it. These things demonstrate that. They go along with the words of Jesus' preaching. Because when the kingdom of God comes in all its fullness, there will be no evil power at work in anyone's life. When the kingdom of God comes in all its fullness, there will be no sickness and no disease. Now, we're also told in these four stories that all of this activity by Jesus, these teachings and healings and deliverances, they come at a cost. Verse 28, news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Jesus has the problem of popularity. What do I mean by the problem of popularity? Well, I think there are really two difficulties that are associated with becoming popular like this. The first is that when you attract an awful lot of people, you tend to end up with lowest common denominator followers, low quality followers. Because there are so many, quite a few are not willing to really give themselves to the cause of the kingdom. And that gives permission to everyone else not to really commit themselves. In the same way, the larger the church, the more susceptible to this people are. It's so much easier for us to get along if we don't get too serious about this Jesus business, right? Sell all you have and give to the poor. Who does he think he is? Sometimes a smaller, committed group is much more effective than a larger, less committed group. So that's one problem, the problem of uncommitted followers. The other problem is that of hijacking Jesus' agenda, the hijacking of his message. As the message ripples out through the region, as people talk with their neighbors about what they've heard about Jesus, his message changes from the kingdom of God is at hand, and this is what it means for the kingdom of God to come, to the kingdom is coming, and this is what I think the kingdom means. And of course, Jesus agrees with me. Everybody's opinion gets mixed in there, and the message of Jesus becomes diluted. The kingdom message becomes a general call to a new kingdom rather than a specific call to Jesus' kingdom. Again, we do the same thing in the church today. We dilute Jesus' message to make it a little bit less demanding on ourselves or a bit less difficult to explain to our neighbors. Jesus has to deal with these two particular problems of popularity: uncommitted followers and a watered-down message. This is nothing new, of course. Uncommitted followers and a watered-down message is it's a fair description of the people of God through large parts of the Old Testament. But over and over in Scripture, we see that the Lord deals with problems with human beings in the same way. Not by going on the offensive on the grand scale, but by bringing things close to home. Let's read the next passage, verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed, the whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. This little vignette here starts with a family. It starts with a household. They went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law is in bed with a fever. The story gets small all of a sudden. We've withdrawn from the crowds. Jesus is not pursuing building the biggest crowd possible. He moves away from the crowds to this small household setting. Once again, there's something about the story that might strike you as odd. It concerns Simon's mother-in-law. Look at verse 30. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. And this is the unusual bit. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Now, I don't know about you, but it kind of feels to me as if Jesus got there and was a bit frustrated that there was no one to make him a cup of tea. So he goes and does this healing so that she can get up and put the kettle on. Well, of course, that's not really what's going on here. In fact, what happens here is another demonstration of the coming of the kingdom of God. It's a good picture of what ought to happen to all of us when Jesus' kingdom breaks into our lives. We are raised up to fullness of life. And what do we do with that new life? We serve Jesus and those he brings to us. Simon's mother-in-law is restored to fullness of life, and as she's restored, she's able to serve. That's a model for us of the coming of God's kingdom into our lives. We're also told in this story that many people are coming to Jesus, all the sick and demon-possessed, and we're told that they come in the evening after sunset. Why after sunset? Well, there's an obvious reason. They're working during the day, so they can't get free to come until the evening. But notice the beginning of the next story starts with very early in the morning. So what we're being told here is that Jesus works late in the evening caring for all of these sick people, and he's up to pray first thing in the morning. There's a lesson there that we shouldn't miss, right? Prayer is so important that Jesus is up for that prayer even after a late night of work. There's one other aspect of this account that I don't want us to miss. In this story, we get the same sense of impetus, a kind of inexorable momentum from the crowd that we've begun to see before. In verse 28, we were told, news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Now we're being told all the sick and demon-possessed were being brought to him. And in verse 30, the whole town is gathered at the door. There's a building momentum. What's wrong with that? Well, with this building momentum, the problems of popularity are going to be growing and growing. And Jesus doesn't just have those problems. He has another problem here. He has the problem that the demons are speaking about him. Have you ever wondered why, when Jesus confronts a demon, they almost always announce who he is? Surely, if the demons are opposed to Jesus, it goes against their best interests to proclaim him Son of God. And yet they so often do. Shouldn't they be declaring as loudly and as publicly as they can that Jesus is a nobody, an imposter, a person of no consequence at all? So why do they repeatedly say that he is the Holy One of God? Well, it's precisely this momentum that the demons are wanting people to know who Jesus is, the problem of popularity. They're seeking to tap into that. They're trying to say who Jesus is so that expectation rises and the momentum builds even more. What we should recognize here is that the proclamation of Jesus can be done in such a way that it aids the enemy and it hinders the Lord's purposes. Jesus is looking for disciples, not demons. He's not looking for people who would declare him Messiah on the word of demons. He's not looking for people who act in his name not as servants, like Peter's mother-in-law, but as a mob with values and aims that are entirely contrary to his. That's what the demons are trying to do. They're trying to stir up a mob that will overwhelm Jesus' own agenda. Let's read on. Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. What is Jesus' solution to the problem of popularity? What is Jesus' solution to the momentum of the mob? What is Jesus' solution to the declarations of the demons? Prayer. He prays for guidance. This is one of my favorite sayings of Jesus in the whole gospel. Simon comes to Jesus and he says, "Master, you got up early this morning and wandered off without telling anyone. Nobody knew where you were. We've been looking for you for hours." And Jesus, full of compassion and love for Simon, totally ignores him. He completely disregards the disciples' concerns about where he's been. And he says, "Let's go to the other villages. That's why I've come." He is completely focused, not on the disciples' concerns, but on God's concerns. He has prayed, and as he has prayed, he's received God's clear guidance, and he knows what to do. And the plan is actually very clever. It doesn't seem like anything on the page, but it is, of course. How do you deal with all of the huge and intractable problems of popularity? You travel. Because when you travel, the people who get excited in one town have to drop everything and abandon their work and their comfort if they want to move with you to the next town. Now, some will. The really committed will follow. But most will just stay where they are. So although you get peaks of popularity every place you go, you don't get overwhelmed by it as you go along. And so we read in verse 39, "So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons." He travels, he teaches with authority, and he drives out demons. And driving out demons, of course, is the flip side of teaching with authority, because it is preventing the demons from proclaiming false messages. Now, all of that is to lay a foundation for us to read the last of these four stories. And all of it serves to explain what is quite a strange story at the end of the chapter. Verse 40. "A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, 'If you're willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. 'I am willing,' he said. 'Be clean.' Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. 'Don't tell anyone else, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing.' But instead, the man went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news." Are there times when we should be silent? Even when Jesus has done wonderful things for us, and we're dying to speak out about them, are there times when we should be silent? The leprosy that's referred to in this story is not necessarily what we would call leprosy today. A whole range of skin conditions that were thought to be infectious would have been called leprosy. The key thing was that if you had one of these skin conditions, you would lose your right to participate in normal society. You would be excluded from your community and forced into a new kind of community, a community of the excluded. So it's significant that Jesus, rather than declaring the man healed, actually says to the man, "Be clean." The New Testament commentator Richard France says, "The vital issue is therefore not only the arresting of the disease, but the restoration of the person to clean society." It was in token of this restoration that the person must be examined and pronounced clean by the priest, and the appropriate animal sacrifice made to take away the impurity. So Jesus says to the man, "Go and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleaning." Tom Wright says, "The leper needed to keep the command of Moses, not in order to become clean, but in order to be seen to be clean." The declaration of cleansing restored a person to society. It was a function of the temple authorities. For Jesus to make this declaration was to take on himself powers and authority currently reserved for the Jewish hierarchy in Jerusalem. And this explains why many of our Bibles have got the wrong words in verse 41. Some of you might have noticed as we read. In the NIV, it reads, Jesus was indignant. In lots of other versions, including the NRSV, for example, it says, Jesus was filled with compassion. I don't know about you, but they seem very different from one another, right? Jesus was indignant. Jesus was filled with compassion. Which one sounds more likely? Surely it sounds more likely that Jesus is filled with compassion than that Jesus is indignant, right? But just imagine that you're a scribe in the Roman world. You're copying the Gospel of Mark, and you come to this passage where it says Jesus was indignant. That doesn't seem right, you think? You might want to change that. You might want to put Jesus was filled with compassion. That sounds more like Jesus. There's not much chance that if the original said Jesus was filled with compassion, that you would change it to Jesus was indignant. That's highly unlikely. Which suggests that the original reading was Jesus was indignant. And in fact, all of the earliest manuscripts in the Gospel of Mark have Jesus was indignant, and it's the later ones that have Jesus was filled with compassion. But why? Why would Jesus be indignant? Why would he be offended by a man with leprosy who came and begged for healing? Well, it's one thing for Jesus to heal a fever, as he does with Peter's mother-in-law, or various diseases, as he does in verse 34. Even those healings contributed to the problem of popularity. But it's quite another thing for Jesus to usurp the prerogative of the religious authorities and restore a man to clean society. The story, of course, turns on the odd way in which the man makes his request for healing. If you are willing, he says, you can make me clean. Now, on the one level, that sounds like an expression of faith in Jesus' ability to be able to do this. He doesn't ask if Jesus is able to heal him, only if he's willing. But why does he not simply make the straight request? Why does he not just say, please make me clean? Why, if you are willing, why would Jesus not be willing? Well, this healing, unlike the others, won't just stir up excitement in the mob. It will also bring Jesus into conflict with the religious authorities in Jerusalem. He would be stepping on their turf. He would be taking a piece of their action. And it's to avoid exactly that conflict that Jesus tells the man not to speak, but instead to go and submit himself to the authority of the priest. But at the perverse suggestion that he might not want to heal a man because it might cause him some trouble, Jesus was indignant. I am willing. Be clean. See, this is what Jesus does for all of us. He heals all of us at the cost of conflict for himself. He heals all of us at the price of a conflict which will ultimately cost him his life. That's what he does for every one of us. There is no healing from Jesus without conflict with others who don't want us to be healed. Of course he's willing. Of course he's willing. No sacrifice is too great for those who turn to him to be healed of their own uncleanness. No sacrifice is too great for Jesus. But Jesus knows, as he knew with the declarations of the demons, that now is not the time to provoke a conflict with the temple authorities. So Mark says Jesus sent the man away at once with a strong warning not to speak. Of course, the man ignores him, goes out spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere because they heard about a healer, a deliverer, even one who is able to heal in the face of the corrupt temple authorities. And they know who that is. They know who has that resume. Healer, deliverer, one who stands against the corruption of the temple authorities. There's only one person with that job description. Messiah. The problem was that most of them weren't listening to what Jesus was saying about his purpose. They weren't listening to what he was saying about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. They already had their own ideas about what he was here for. They already had their own concept of Messiah. They already had their own kingdom in mind. And I want to ask us this morning, do we do exactly the same thing? Do we already have our own ideas of what Jesus is all about? Do we already have our own kingdom in mind? A large, popular church with thousands of people, an international reputation, impressive facilities, multitudes of programs packed with attendees, and world-class pastors drawing in the crowds. In an age when the church is out of fashion, and many churches are closing their doors, the drive to try to be popular is very tempting indeed. Friends, Jesus has not called us to draw a crowd. He's called us to make disciples. Are we willing to listen in silence, to have the ears to hear him, as Jesus puts it, that requires? Disciples must be those who first are silent, learning who it is that they're following. And only then, when we've learned who Jesus truly is, what he has to say about being Messiah, what he has to say about the kingdom of God, only then, taking the risk to declare and demonstrate who the real Jesus is to others. Remember what drew the crowd's attention to Jesus. The crowds were first of all struck by Jesus because he taught as one with authority. It is his authority that is the new thing that they recognize in him. But the difference between crowds and disciples is that disciples don't just recognize authority. They submit to it. Disciples are willing to be silent so they can listen and learn from Jesus what it means to follow him. Will you pray with me? Lord, we long to see people come to you from everywhere. We long for them to bring all of their sicknesses, hurts, addictions, afflictions to you. Because we know that only you have the ultimate solutions to the challenges they face. But we're also conscious of our own belief in popularity. Lord, we confuse a large crowd with success, when a large crowd can sometimes get in the way of what you want to do. Make us aware of the small, personal, quiet ways that you work when you draw people to yourself and you form them into your disciples. Help us, Lord, to listen to you and so grow as your disciples ourselves. Lord, we ask that this community, this church, be a community in which you make disciples. Help us to lay down our ambitions to do more than worship you with all our hearts, build one another up to be more like Christ and help others to find faith in you. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen. If you'd like someone to pray with you, there'll be people waiting on the right-hand side of the platform. Now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.